No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. How much we have to thank you for, Heavenly Father, for taking us to that place yesterday as we heard about your wrath at sin in Romans 1 and 2. And now the righteousness revealed in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would bless us, bless our hearts and open them. Help our ears not to be deaf to your word. Move our wills to be obedient to you and speak through your servant Mark, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
What do you make of Tim Thornborough? I don't know if you know this about him. He's not much to look at now, but actually when he was small, he was very, very ugly indeed. In fact, there was a time when his older sister, took him on a train when he was a little tiny baby, and somebody else got into the carriage and started to stare at him, and eventually said, "What's the matter?" And the guy said, "That's the ugliest baby I've ever seen in my life. He's hideous." And because his sister burst into tears. And another man got in the carriage at the same moment. He saw this girl in tears. And he said, I'll get you a cup of tea. And he went along to the buffet car. He came back a moment later with a cup of tea. And he said, there, you'll soon feel better. Here's a cup of tea. And I brought a banana for the monkey. Yesterday. He always gets the last word. Hey. All right, yesterday, 60 verses of some of the most serious and hard-hitting material in the whole Bible, I guess. And we need to heed Paul's warning. On the 23rd of July in 2001, a rugby league player called David Nelson was shot dead by a masked gunman while he was playing snooker in a pub in Leeds. A friend called David Montgomery tried to protect him, was shot dead in the same incident. And the extraordinary thing about that tragedy was that 3 days earlier, an identical attempt had been made on David Nelson's life. At the same pub, probably the same gunman, and a bullet had actually parted David Nelson's hair, grazing his scalp. But it emerged that David Nelson had done nothing at all in response to that first attack. Hadn't reported it to the police. Hadn't moved away from Leeds with his 7-year-old daughter. He'd not even changed his habits. So that 3 days later, in the same spot, he was shot again and lost his life. His friend died trying to save him. His 7-year-old daughter was orphaned. And all because David Nelson did not heed a warning, even though a bullet had grazed his scalp. Well, put it this way, Paul has been firing a bullet for 64 verses through our hair, and it has grazed our scalp. He has been trying to convince us that if we're going to live the lives we're meant to live here on this earth, we must have a realistic perspective on ourselves. And that is actually what this doctrine of total depravity is, where we have to begin again. I hope you have the sheet. It's a yellowish sheet this time. And we're starting again where we stopped. I'm sorry about that, but we'll only deal with it briefly. Because we need to get this realistic perspective on ourselves. It's said that when Teddy Roosevelt was president of the United States and the pressures of that office became almost unbearable, he used to observe a little after-dinner ritual with his guests. He would go out in his wheelchair onto the White House lawn. He'd look up at the night sky. He'd locate the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. And then Teddy Roosevelt would say, "That is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It's as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It's 100 million light years away. And it contains 100 billion stars, each larger than our sun." Then he would pause, and then he would add, "Now I think we feel small enough. Let's go to bed." It's the sort of thing you can imagine Jed Bartlett doing in West Wing, isn't it? getting a right perspective on ourselves and our activities. We need to see our own hearts as God sees them if we are ever to understand ourselves and to be at peace with ourselves. I don't know if you ever try that discipline in life of coping with an anxiety by imagining that the worst thing you are frightened of has actually happened. And then thinking on from there and discovering it's not so fearful after all. Well, it would be a wonderfully liberating thing if we would accept once and for all that we are sinners saved by grace. We don't have to cling on in desperation to our own self-respect and self-esteem any longer. We are sinners. It's not our goodness that Jesus saves, but our badness. We are so emotionally fragile as human beings because we're so in love with ourselves. We so cling to the least shred of respectability that can make us lovable. When we need to fall out of love with ourselves so that we can fall into love with God. You know how you and I bridle when we hear that we've been criticized, particularly if it's behind our backs, particularly if it was unfair. I wonder if it's ever occurred to us that no one can say a worse thing about me than God has already said. And that is actually a liberating truth. Remember I was saying water seeks the lowest point. It doesn't rest till it reaches it. Nor will you and I. And it's when we understand Romans 1, 2, and 3 that we find the way to peace. When we can bear to face up to the true nature of our own hearts, awful as the prospect is, it will drive us not to despair, but to Christ. And that's the point. Look again. Let's start again. We won't go right back to verse 9. But let's start again at verses 19 and 20. I've called this the long silence. Gets us to our sort of second point this morning. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. It's the law, whether the Old Testament law referred to here, which reveals God's character to us, or the universal natural law that teaches the human conscience about right and wrong. It's the law that shows us what we're truly like. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. See, the law is a mirror. Who are the enemies of God? Paul replies, look in the mirror. Now, you can see the dirt on your face in a mirror, but you can't wash your face in the mirror. It directs you to the tap and to the basin. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. See, it isn't a state of guilt that Paul has been trying to engender in us through these verses. It is at that long silence, a silence during which our true state before God can dawn upon us. I was very grateful for Nick yesterday, just suggesting that we just took a quiet time after looking at all those verses together. It's our accountability before God that stops our mouths. And yesterday showed us how we must not set ourselves up in judgment over God and how God must judge us. The evidence has been so overwhelming that when the accused is asked if he has anything to say in his own defense, there's a long silence in court. I can't argue my case, not if I'm honest. I can only change my plea and fling myself on the mercy of the court. And thank God it is a merciful court. There was an elderly couple who woke up one morning and the wife got out of bed. And she took a long look at herself in the mirror and she said, I look dreadful. Look at me. My hair is white. My skin is wrinkled. My figure is sagging. My face looks awful. I can't see anything that doesn't look disastrous. And she turned rather irritably to her husband and said, well, go on, say something encouraging then. And he said, well, at least there's nothing wrong with your eyesight. Well, there's nothing wrong with Paul's spiritual eyesight, however much we may want to argue with it. He sees the truth of our human nature and the appalling problem we have before a just and a holy God. If God is perfect goodness and perfect justice, how can I be forgiven? My case is hopeless. If we're wanting to go to heaven, we would not choose to start from here. But we don't have any choice in the matter. There's no other place from which human beings can start when they address themselves to God. And love has found a way. There's a story of a chess grandmaster called Paul Murphy who's going around an art gallery. He stopped in front of a picture which portrayed, it was a sort of, you know, one of those sort of symbolic, metaphorical pictures of life. And it was a chess match going on with a young man in despair on one side of the chessboard and on the other a skeletal figure of death or Satan gloating over his victim. And the picture was entitled Checkmate. And apparently Paul Murphy stopped and he looked at it for a time. And then he said, if you brought me a chessboard, I could save him yet. God looks at the problem that our sin has posed, has set. And he sees the solution. And God's solution was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is the very heart of Christianity. Now, it's widely misunderstood. For many, the death of Jesus Christ was no more than a tragic mistake. For them, what's important about Jesus is his life and his teaching. The manner of Jesus' death was regrettable, and the fact of his death, tragic. For others, the cross is the supreme example of love. It's set before us for us to imitate. Like the swimmer in the deep end of the swimming pool shouting to the non-swimmer standing on the side, jump in and do it like this. Not actually very helpful. And for others, the cross is God's attempt to win our love. In the cross, he says to us, look, this is how much I love you. I'm going to get myself killed in order to make you love me. You stop to think about that, it's very strange indeed, isn't it? You imagine when you're leaving Hailee in a moment and, you know, your girlfriend appears at a top window up there, or your boyfriend, and says, I love you so much, I'm going to jump out and kill myself, so you must love me. I mean, it would be extraordinary, wouldn't it? Totally pointless. And smacking of moral blackmail. And yeah, I suspect that's probably the commonest picture of the cross amongst those who would call themselves Christian but not evangelical. Well, let's see God's own explanation. There are three great truths about the cross in verses 21 to 31 of Romans chapter 3. I've set them out there for you. The first, God has acted. Man's predicament, as we've seen, is beyond man's solution. But God has acted. Look at the passage, verse 21 now. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. God didn't just do it, he also revealed it. He made it known. It was his initiative right the way through. He had always been hinting at it in the Old Testament, to which the law and the prophets testify. End of verse 21. In verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Paul is going to repeat exactly the same point in verse 24. If you just glance onto that, are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You cannot earn, deserve, or buy grace. And then verse 25, God presented him. Jesus didn't present himself. He didn't put himself forward as a third party. This is God's, the Father's action and God's initiative. Horace, in advising Roman playwrights on the writing of tragedies, said, do not bring a god onto the stage unless the problem is one that deserves a god to solve it. Well, this problem could only be solved by God. And Paul tells us God has acted. Why? Well, we would immediately want to say, wouldn't we? Because the Lord loved us. And that's certainly true, but it's not the answer that Paul gives. Do you notice it? Look at verse 25. Halfway through the verse. He did this to demonstrate his justice. You and I are very man-centered in our view of the cross. The Bible is not. It's not so concerned that our needs are met as that the truth about God is clearly stated. The cross is there to show us the justice and all the character of God, supremely expressed in the death of his Son in our place on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Now, God is a promise-making and a promise-fulfilling God. I don't know if you drum that into your young people and your children, that God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. He must be seen to be true to his promise to punish the guilty and to save his own people. He can only love us by being true to himself. He couldn't break either of those things and still be loving toward us and towards you and me, because he would remove all dignity from us as human beings and he would betray his own character. But God has acted to demonstrate the absolute perfection of himself, his perfect justice, his perfect mercy. God has acted on his own initiative and without any contribution from humanity except the sins from which he saves us. All right, a second truth then about the cross, and this is the central one. Firstly, God has acted. Secondly, Christ has died. And that death is described in three ways in our passage. It's described in terms of redemption, propitiation, and justification. We're going to look at each of those in turn. Firstly, verses 22 following, under redemption. There is no difference, end of verse 22, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption is a picture of being brought back, bought back from slavery. We're each a slave in what Malcolm Muggeridge once called the dark little dungeon of our own ego. And we have not just been rescued from that dungeon, when we might be recaptured and put back in it again. We have been ransomed. A price has been paid. The life of Christ given in return for our lives, so that we can't ever be enslaved again, because that price has been paid. A price paid by God's grace to God's justice. All the little illustrations that we come across and that we use ourselves of the cross are always inadequate. But you'll be aware of your need for them in ministry. And I'm going to share a number of mine with you, many of which you'll know already. But all the time, we need to be looking for fresh ways of illustrating this that will bring it home. And this point that the price can't be paid again, I was a silly little story of a mum just coming to the kitchen door. A child is playing out in the garden. She's playing around. The child's playing around a sort of rose bed, and there's a bee buzzing around her, and the child's getting really distressed. So the mum walks over and just puts her arms round her little daughter to sort of protect her from the bee. But as those arms come round her, the child feels the mum suddenly wince. She suddenly goes, and then the mum says to the little child, "Darling, it's all right. You're quite safe now. The bee has stung me." Illustration doesn't work in parts of the world where bees can sting twice. But for those of you who are challenged in natural history terms, the bee only stings once, okay? Wasp stings many times. Bee stings once. Once it's stung, it dies because it leaves its sting in you, which is part of the viciousness of the bee. But at least it dies in the attempt. So the illustration is to try and make that point that what was so terrifying and so threatening to the child cannot now threaten her. The price has been paid. The bee has stung. Well, that's redemption. Then it's described in terms of propitiation. The NIV translation of the beginning of verse 25 is, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. But the idea behind the Greek word is the appeasement of wrath. Settling anger. That's what that word propitiation means, to take away someone's anger, to settle it, to deal with it. And we shouldn't shrink from that idea. Many people do. They find this objectionable. But we need to remember that since chapter 1, verse 18, Paul has established that we are under God's anger, God's wrath. That his attitude to you and me because of our sin is one of anger. It is one of wrath. We come under wrath. And it would be small comfort to us if God's solution did not include the appeasement of God's wrath. In fact, it would be no comfort at all. It would leave us exactly where we were in chapter 3, verse 20. All under sin and wrath. Now, just two things, or at least two things, need to be said about the idea of appeasing anger. First, we need to remember that this is God's wrath. It's God's anger. It's his settled attitude to evil. I think that's a good definition of wrath. It's God's settled attitude to evil. It's not the capricious anger of some pagan deity who's just in a bad mood, just bad-tempered like we are, just spiteful or vicious. Secondly, we need to remember that it is God who takes the initiative in appeasing his own anger. We need to remember that it is he who pays the price in the person of his Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, Paul was to write in 2 Corinthians. Peter was to write, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It's not cosmic child abuse. God himself taking the consequences of his own holiness in the person of his Son. Now, notice just how that idea gets distorted in pagan religion with the idea of human sacrifice, which keeps popping up all over the place. Men at their own initiative offer a human sacrifice of an unwilling human victim to propitiate the anger of an evil spirit. Well, that's the devil's counterfeit. And if you're aware of that, the devil keeps doing that in other religions of the world. He keeps trying to create distorted reflections of Christian truth. Takes one of God's saving acts, he distorts it in the most degrading and depraved way he can. And so we see the idea of human sacrifice written into the religious experience of the world. It pops up everywhere. In fact, the idea of human sacrifice is just the devil taking what God has done and distorting it and twisting it. But it's one reason, I guess, why we have problems with this idea of propitiation. It's because of the devil's work. In Arlington National Cemetery in Virginia, there is apparently a gravestone with a simple inscription on it. It says this, I want to stand where you're standing. I want to stand where you're standing. Underneath is the story of an incident that occurred during the American Civil War when a Yankee soldier, a 19-year-old, part of a firing squad, assigned to execute a man for treason, realized suddenly that he knew the man he was about to shoot. And he put down his gun, he went over to his captain, he said, I cannot do it. That man has a wife, he has children at home. If I shoot him, I not only end his life, but I end their lives too. I'll make his wife a widow, and I'll be robbing the children of their father. I cannot do it. And they agreed what they would do. The captain and the young soldier agreed that the young soldier could take the condemned man's place. And that 19-year-old Yankee marched up to the Confederate captive and said simply, I want to stand where you're standing. I want to stand where you're standing. The captive took off his blindfold, walked away back to his wife, his family, his life. But his freedom came at great cost to another. And that is what Jesus says to us. I want to stand where you're standing. Not facing a firing squad, but cut off from and condemned by God. So that we can stand where Jesus stands. Loved by God forever. It's called substitutionary atonement. He takes our place in order that we may stand where he is, being brought back at one, made at one with God. Well, the third way Christ's death is described is in terms of justification. In fact, here the language is the most pervasive because the words translated in our versions, righteousness, justified, justice, just, They're the three. Actually, I think it's righteousness, justified, and justice are the three ways in the NIV. They're all from the same Greek root, which is basically this idea of justification. It's a righteousness from God, verse 21. This righteousness from God, verse 22, are justified freely, verse 24. You need to keep looking at the passage. It's not encouraging for me to see your faces, even though your eyes are open. Verse 25, to demonstrate his justice. Verse 26, to demonstrate his justice, the one who justifies. All those Greek words are virtually similar. They're all from the same root. It's legal language. To be justified is to obtain a verdict of innocent in court. It's to be declared in the right. In fact, I don't think we can do any better with that word than the old Sunday school adage, which you may know well, very well. But if you don't, let me just put it up in front of you. One more use of the overhead projector, just to convince you once again how superior it is to PowerPoint. You even get it focused sometimes. Okay, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Okay, it's straight from Sunday school, but it is brilliant, actually. I am justified with God. He treats me as though I had never, never, never sinned. The righteousness of Christ. I want to stand where you're standing so that you and I can stand where he stands. Well, that's the relationship that's offered to us, just as if we'd never sinned. And the wonder is that God did it in a way that demonstrated perfect justice as well as perfect mercy. You see, he promised in the Old Testament, I will not acquit the guilty, Exodus 34:7. And he promised to save his people from their sins. But his people were guilty. They were the sinful. And when Jesus cried out on Golgotha, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God's awful wrath to forsake the sinner and God's infinite mercy to forgive the sinner met in that heart-rending cry as Jesus was punished for our sins. Another illustration that I greatly love, and it's a very old one, is the way apparently the North American Indians found that they could escape if they were caught in the path of a prairie fire. Which apparently in the dry summer months when the wind was blowing, if the grass caught fire, the fire could move faster than a horse could gallop. And if you find yourself caught in the path of one of these prairie fires, the Indians had found only one way they could escape. You couldn't run, jump, couldn't get through it, but you could light the ground at your own feet. If you kindled a fire where you were, that would get caught by the wind and go whoosh away from you through the grass, and you could walk down the charred path of your fire. And when the prairie fire came, it couldn't catch again on ground that had already been burned. So you and I, when we stand under the cross, washed by the blood of Christ, stand where God's wrath has already fallen. It can't catch again. Where it has once fallen, we stand on burnt ground. We're safe. I used that illustration actually in New South Wales a little while ago. At the end of the talk, a guy came up to me and he said, do you know the very first... He said, I'm in the New South Wales Fire Department. He said, do you know the very first piece of equipment we're given? Box of matches. In case we're ever caught in a bushfire and the gum trees going off really fast, the only thing we can do is to light we're taught to light the trees around us so that we will be safe when the fire reaches us. So it's not just an ancient illustration. Well, if you're in Australia, you can use it. Is that right, Ross?
Yes, true.
Thank you. All right. First truth about the passage, God has acted. Second truth, God has died to achieve redemption. Christ has died to achieve redemption, propitiation, justification. Thirdly, then, and finally, we have benefited. Now, don't doze off, because this is the really high note on which this year's conference is going to end, I hope. And it's been a tiring time. Some of you have come from tiring lives, going back to tiring lives. And I wouldn't want you to fall asleep at this point, not to mention the fact that sleep is dangerous. Do you not know that? Do you not know most people die in their sleep? Most people die in their sleep. Most people die in their sleep at about 4 o'clock in the morning. Did you not know that? It's a very important statistic. In fact, there was a student who discovered that fact, and it really perturbed him. And he was deeply disconcerted by the thought. Every time he went to sleep, he thought, at four, I might die. Most people die at 4 o'clock in the morning in their sleep. And he found it so disturbing that he bought an alarm clock and he set it at 4:05. So that every time 4 o'clock came, he would be awake. It wouldn't add to the statistic. But he got so very, very tired that after a week, he found he was sleeping through that alarm clock. So he bought another alarm clock. He set it off at 4:50. And then that kept him going for a bit. Then he got so tired, he slept through both of them. And he bought out a third alarm clock. He had a sort of battery of alarm clocks going one after another, just to allay his fears about this. It's sad to say he still died at 4 o'clock in the morning at the beginning of the fourth week, because his next-door neighbour came in and murdered him. Just a warning not to fall asleep at this point, because we're nearly there. We have benefited. We have benefited. God has acted. Christ has died. We have benefited. The third and final truth. The other word group, which runs right through the passage, is a group of words on faith and belief. Again, it's one word. For belief, faith in the Greek. Verse 22, through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. Verse 25, through faith. End of verse 26, those who have faith in Jesus. And actually five more times in the last five verses of the passage. The gospel is given to us in the form of a promise. In Christianity, God makes a promise to the human race. Most religion is about men and women making promises to God. Christianity is about God making a promise to us to forgive sin and then calling upon us to believe that he will keep that promise. That's what our job as preachers, teachers, ministers of the gospel is, to tell others the promise and to invite them to believe that God will keep it. The promise is that God has acted and that Christ has died so that our sin may be forgiven. And there is no way we can respond to that promise except either by trusting it or by refusing to trust it. The only response called for is that of trust. So don't think of faith as another religious technique. Some people get to heaven by being very good, keeping the law. Others get there by faith. No, faith, and again, I think this is a very helpful little definition. Faith is the recognition that there are no religious techniques. The default setting of the human mind is to turn faith back into a work whenever we can, because that's the way we're wired. But faith is the recognition that there are no religious techniques. It's simple trust in God to do what we can't do. Look at the end of the passage, verses 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Look on again. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? That's verse 31. Not at all, rather we uphold the law. They're not in competition with each other, faith and the law. The law shows us that we cannot be good enough for God, so instead we have to trust his love, and that is faith. Look again, if you would, at verses 22 and 23. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, who trust. There is no difference, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and therefore all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. See, we can all do it. Every one of us is in just the same position, because it's a free gift. Good, bad, old, young, clever, stupid. Those who know the Bible, those who don't know the Bible. But if you and I, as adults, get offered free gifts, we're always a little bit suspicious, aren't we? I'm certainly suspicious. Apparently there was one man back in the 19th century who spent a day on London Bridge trying to sell gold sovereigns, that was the most valuable coin of the time, for a penny each. It's an experiment. He got very little custom. And it's astonishing, isn't it, when you think about it? And yet it's natural to us. If I offer you something for free, even if you do accept it, you probably want to pay me back in some way. Have you to dinner? You want to have me to dinner? Buy you a beer? You want to buy me a beer? It's natural in us. Babies have no such problem, do they? Give a baby something, they don't try and pay you back at it. They don't even look at it suspiciously. You give them a hand grenade or a razor blade or something. They just take it, put it straight in their mouths. Well, that is the response that God promised, calls for from us. That simple trust that just reaches out and takes what it's given. Simple trust that God will not break his promise. And that is all the Christian response is. It's not turning over a new leaf, not trying to start a new life. It's trusting God's promise that he will forgive our sins. Those who are not Christians, it's not because they haven't yet done something for God. It's because they haven't yet let God do something for them. And you can be trying to bring them to that realization in your youth group and in your children's work. God has acted in the death of Christ for everyone's benefit. You and I are bad. God is good. Two very simple facts. They only come together at two places. One of them the Bible calls the lake of fire, where you and I will die eternally for our sins. The other is the cross of Calvary, where Jesus died for those sins. I hope you never receive a police summons for speeding. But if you have, you'll know that after the notice of intended prosecution, they then send you what they call a conditional offer of fixed penalty, to show you that this is not mere theory. Let me put in front of you a conditional offer of fixed penalty. You won't be able to read it, but that's what it looks like, certainly, if you get one in 2004, I think, when this one was dated. It's an interesting document. You'll have read it closely if you ever received one. It invites you, in effect, to accept your guilt, pay £60, I think it still is, and let them stick 3 penalty points on your license, and it'll all be over and done with. Or you can face them in court. And the letter tells you in bold type, that's the little bit I've marked in red, because it's not quite so obvious up there on the acetate, the sort of fines and penalties you will face if you choose to go there. Now, we all want our day in court, but not, I suggest, if we are guilty. Not if we are certain to face the sort of fines and penalties they print in bold type. Then we are wise to enter our guilty plea as soon as possible. And that is exactly what the gospel invites you and me to do. It invites us to enter our guilty plea now. There's no fixed penalty to pay, and they don't even put points on your license, because it's all been done by Jesus. He keeps no record of our sins, only his Spirit coming to dwell in our hearts and a living, real relationship with him for the first time in our lives. Well, this is the message of Romans 1 to 3. And I think you will agree it is a wonderful note to end on. Let's just glance right back to where we started. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Let's just read them again, since it's a couple of days since we were there. Paul wrote this: I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And then glance to the bits we've been looking at today. Chapter 3, let me just read you again from verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And the gospel message is at its most simple, a very simple offer to accept what God has done for us. Do you remember that story of a mother in South America who lost track of her daughter, in fact lost her to a sort of life of prostitution in a big city, and eventually the mum couldn't bear it any longer. And so she went to the city And she had hundreds of copies made of a photograph of her daughter and just wrote 8 words on each photograph. And then she went all over the city and posted the photographs wherever they would let her, in bars and clubs and boarding houses and discotheques and brothels and parks, everywhere. So sooner or later, that daughter would see a photograph of herself and on it the words, "Wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home." It's a brilliant summary of the gospel, isn't it? Wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home. That's what Romans 1-3 is saying. This is what you're like. Here's your photograph. This is what you really are. Wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home. Let's pray. Father God, the gospel message is too great to get our minds around. We've grappled with it these last 3 mornings, and it has humbled us, and it's filled us with awe. We want to ask also that it would fill us with love, that you would pour into our hearts a greater love than we ourselves can summon up. A love for you, and a love for our fellow man, so that with this wonderful message, wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home, we may take that out to the young people, the children, our friends, our family, and plead with them to be reconciled to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.